I want to begin this morning with a passage that Kyle touched on in his lesson 2 weeks ago in the Sunday evening lesson. His lesson was called, and correct me if I'm wrong, what was it called? See, I had all this remembered, and then I lost it. God Doesn't Want You to Be Happy. A very catchy title. And he used this as the base text for his lesson. And I'd like to come here as we start and kind of expound upon a couple things that he touched on and make a few additional points. So let's begin by reading Matthew 16:24 through 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" You know, a lot of people in the world, they like the idea of Christianity, and they want to be a Christian. There's a lot of appeal to it. You know, the promise of heaven, the promise of eternal life. We sing songs like Mansion Over the Hilltop, and that gets us all very excited. We want the rewards, the blessings that are associated with the Christian faith, and many do. But as Jesus says here, if we want to truly be Christians, we can't just focus on or zoom in on the good things. We have to realize that Jesus is calling us to service. He's calling us to be obedient. In fact, he goes so far as to say that if you want to be a Christian, you must deny yourself. There are a lot of things you may want. There are pleasures and desires and dreams that you may have that you may have to give up for the cause of Christ. When you become a Christian, Christ has to come first. Galatians 2:20, a verse we all know so well. You know, I'm crucified with Christ. You know, yet it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's calling us to. We have to live that sacrificial life. We have to become living sacrifices, as Paul says in Romans 12:1-2. And here's the reason. You see, he goes on in verse 26 to make this point. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What's he saying there? What's he saying? What he's saying is that there's nothing, nothing, let's underline, bold, italicize that word, there is nothing worth more than your soul. Not even the whole world with all it has to offer is worth more than your soul. And we wonder why Jesus, when Satan offered him the whole world, why he said no. You must worship the Lord your God only. There's nothing worth more than your soul. I want to use this to lead into the following question. Are you willing to give up your family for God? Think about that. Just a moment ago, I was sitting next to my lovely wife. She's extra lovely today. I gotta say that. And all my kids. And I love them all very much. Many of you are sitting next to your spouse, your children. You may not be. Maybe you're the only representative of your family here today, but you may have a spouse at home or children at home, parents, cousins. These are people that you love very much, right? I mean, my family, and I say this, I know it's so trite, my family is everything to me. My world in so many ways revolves around them. I love them very much, and I know you can understand that. Am I willing, though, to give them up? Would I be willing to give them up if God called me to do so? And are you? Perhaps you're thinking that I'm going here. Genesis 22. This is the famous story in the Old Testament where God appears to Abraham and says, okay, hey Abraham, go and you know that son you have that you've been waiting for 25 years? You and your wife, you've been waiting and praying for this child, and now you finally got him. Well, take that son that you love so much, your only son, now go and kill him. Go and sacrifice him. And you know the story, right? Abraham takes his only son Isaac, he loads up the firewood, he sets out on his journey, he comes to the mountain, he goes up to the mountain, he builds the altar, he puts his son on the altar, and he takes the knife, he raises the knife in the air, and he's ready to bring that knife down on his son before God finally stops him and basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, okay, now I know that you will not hold anything back from me. Now I know you trust me fully. Abraham was willing to give his son up for God, wasn't he? I think Abraham would have answered yes to this question. But that's not where we're going this morning. Maybe you're thinking, Casey, okay, you're going to Matthew 10. That passage, that section, and what we call the limited commission where Jesus says the following. He says, do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now Jesus, just by way of clarification, isn't saying that you must abhor your family. That's not the point. The Greek even here allows for this interpretation. Jesus is saying you must love them less than me. You must love them, not me, but God, Christ. You must love your family less than you love God. God must come first. I love my wife. I love my kids. My kids know, however, that I love God more than I love them. Now, it's because of my love for God that I can love them as I do. Right? We understand that. But God comes first. And the point here is that not only does God come first, but when you put on Christ, when you accept the life of a Christian, that you may end up, like it or not, causing division within your family. When I was converted to Christ, I experienced that. Now, as the years have gone by, we've mended some fences and talked about some things, but my family was very upset when I was baptized for the remission of my sins in 2003. They were very upset. Tears were shed. Many of you have experienced similar things, and Jesus is making that point. That your family may fall apart. They may hate you because of me. And the question is, do you love me more than you love them? Who comes first in your life? And that's a great point. We could spend our entire, our time here this morning, but that's not where I want to go this morning. If you would open your Bible to Ezra, chapters 9 and 10, we're going to not read every verse here, but we're going to go through this story. And this, to me, is one of the, maybe the most overlooked, yet the most important and inspiring passages in the Old Testament. And hopefully you'll see why before we're done this morning. We're in Ezra 9 in our Bible class. In fact, we finished up chapter 8 today. We're going to begin in chapter 9 on Wednesday, Lord willing. So this is timely. You know, those of you who are in my class, you're going to hear a lot of this same stuff Wednesday and probably Sunday. Many of you were in my class in the first quarter as we went through this material. So you've heard some of this before as well. This may be a review for you. But I'd like to take this familiar passage, hopefully, and expound upon some things and say some things that will deepen and enrich our faith. So what's going on here historically? What's the context here? Well, as you may know, the Israelites were God's chosen people throughout the Old Testament. He led them into Babylonian captivity, however, because they were so sinful and so rebellious. And that happened in about 586 BC when the temple, the city, were destroyed. Well, they were given permission by King Cyrus, which God put this in his heart, in 539 BC to send them back to their homeland. So they come back in 539, and over the course of about 80 years, they begin rebuilding their homeland. They start with the temple, they eventually start rebuilding the infrastructure. Nehemiah comes along after what we're reading takes place, by the way, and he rebuilds the wall. And so over the course of 80 to 90 years, they're in the process of rebuilding their homeland, rebuilding their city, rebuilding the temple. And at this time, as you may well know if you've been in this class, the people are on a spiritual roller coaster. I mean, there are times where they would seek revival and they'd be strong and they'd do great work. Then they'd get discouraged or lazy or apathetic or worldly minded and they'd kind of fall off the map for a while, right? And then they'd come back because someone would come along, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and would re-inspire the people to repent, to turn back to God. So this is where we are. They're back in Jerusalem. They're in the process of rebuilding, but they're really struggling to find some footing, in their desire for revival. And so in Ezra 9, I want us to read here what Ezra does, what he comes across when he returns to Jerusalem from Babylon. What does he find? What does he find? In Ezra 9, verse 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and not and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." Now, first of all, I want you to notice that Ezra was a man who had purposed in his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He's a man who's in Babylon. He wants to go back and find the returned captives. He wants to go back and help them seek revival. So he's excited. Have you ever been there in your faith where you have it in your mind to conquer the world for the cause of Christ? I mean, that's a part of why I became a preacher back in 2003, early 2004. I found the faith, I found the truth, and I wanted to conquer the world for Christ. You know, and maybe you've been there at one time or another. That's where Ezra is. He wants to go back to Jerusalem, and he wants to really inspire the people to make changes and to do better. Well, he gets back. And really, before he can even get comfortable, they come to him and say, "Hey, Ezra, guess what? Knock, knock. There's this major problem, and you've got to deal with it." And so I picture Ezra being all excited and energetic, and just all of a sudden the wind's taken out of his sails, and he's depressed. And we're going to see his reaction more in just a moment. But what's the problem before we move on? Well, verse 2 says that the people had intermarried with the pagans. The people had intermarried with the pagans. Now, in the Old Testament, during the Mosaic Covenant, this was outright banned. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, the command was given. They were not permitted to intermarry with the pagan people. It was condemned. It was sinful behavior. They could not do it. And yet they had done it. They, as a people, had intermarried with the pagans. They violated the law of God. And this is a major problem. And the point is made that the leaders, the officials, were foremost in this sin. And so it's not as if a few of the underlings over here in quadrant B of Jerusalem, that they had done this. No, this was a major problem. It was a societal problem. And it had started with the leadership. So Ezra, notice verse 3. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Now that's a pretty strong word. He sat appalled, and I'm sure in pain, because that hurts when you rip hair out of your head. So he's hurting, he's appalled, he's shocked, he's discouraged. Verse 4, "Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord God, saying," and in verse 6 through the end of the chapter, we find Ezra's prayer before God. And in this prayer, we're not going to read all of it. In this prayer, Ezra basically says, "We have sinned. We have a history of sin. God, you've shown us more mercy than we deserve. But God, please help us now." That's the content of his prayer. Verse 15, "O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." So this is a major, major problem. Ezra reacts by realizing how serious this is. He's appalled. He's tearing out the hair on his head. He's tearing his garment. He's praying. He's fasting. And although this is not the point, I would put the question to you, how do you react to sin in your own life or in your own family or in your own church or in your own country when these things happen? I think we've become so desensitized to sin, haven't we? Because we see it all over the place. We see it on TV. Our favorite TV shows glorify the sins that we condemn on Sundays. And so we've become so accustomed to it, haven't we? You know, maybe in our own lives we've become accustomed to it. We've done it again and again and again. And as the Hebrews writer warns in Hebrews 3, we've become calloused, hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, which he warns us not to have happen. But we've become so desensitized. And so when we sin, we often just say, you know, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And we move on. I've done what I need to do. Ezra hurt over sin. It hurt him. He wept. He tore his garments. That's how we need to react. Not that we necessarily need to go back to their culture and do what they did in their culture by tearing our shirts apart like Superman. That's not the point. The point is that we need to have an emotional reaction to sin. It needs to bother us. We must learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. As did Ezra. Now, here's the interesting question that I want us to consider. We've looked at the problem, and we've established that the problem was intermarriage with the pagans. Now, what was the solution to this problem? In Ezra 10, notice with me verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra and says this, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." Notice, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. I would simply say to you this morning that it doesn't matter what you've done, how bad you've been, in whatever capacity in your life, there's hope for you. There's always hope for you. There's always hope for me, for all of us, if we will simply turn to God and seek what He wants us to do. That's where the hope is. It could be that you've murdered, not that, I'm using an extreme example, dozens of people, you know, and that you've lived a vile life and done all these things. There's hope for you if you will turn to God and seek His mercy and His grace. So they recognize this. There's hope in Israel in spite of how bad we've been. Verse 3, therefore, and notice, here's the solution. And I find it very interesting that it's not Ezra saying, okay, here's what you have to do. They knew what they had to do. And they come before Ezra and say, this is what we have to do. We know it. You've been appointed by God. Take care of this. Help us. Notice verse 3. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. They gathered from the prohibition. They gathered from their understanding of the character of God that in order for them to get out of this sin and to be back in a right relationship with God, that what they had to do was put away, separate themselves from their wives. Now, we're going to skip over a lot here. There's a lot of details that really aren't critical to the overall point of the lesson. But notice verse 44, very last verse of the book. Verse 44, what's it say? All these had married foreign women. Notice. And some of the women had even born children. Were these people willing to give up their families for God? They were. Now, I have a wife and 6 kids that I'm very much in love with, you know, and many of you are in the same position. Do you not think that they were there too? Do you not think that maybe they'd been married for 5, I mean, they were married long enough to have kids. So we're talking at least at 9 months, a year, 2 years. They'd been married for maybe 5 years. I don't know. And they had 2, 3 kids, a kid by these women, and they had established families. I have no doubt that at least to some degree or in some cases that they had a sincere love for their wives, that they had a love for their children. And yet, when they come to God, when they repent, they realize this is what we have to do. We have to do this to make it right. Like it or not, this is what we must do to be right with God. And I find that amazing. I can't tell you how many people I've studied with. I know because they've said as much. They would not do this It's not in them to do this. Is it in me to do this? Is it in you to do this, if called to? Now, do we know the full circumstances? Maybe, and I'm willing to allow this, maybe that they you know, bought a condo downtown for the wife and the kids and paid them a monthly stipend to, you know, sent them money and supported them and visited the kids and, you know, had like, visitations and so forth. You know, it's not necessary to conclude that they just sent them away from the city and never saw them again. We don't have to conclude that. But even still, if you're in this kind of situation and you're married with kids, this, you know that this is hard. And yet they were very willing to give it all up for God. And I find that faith and that sacrificial spirit just absolutely astounding. May I have that faith. May we all have that faith. Now, how is this relevant to us today? And what are the lessons that we can take from this? I want to go through a couple modern day applications, if you would bear with me for a few minutes. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each point, but I want to go through some applications that are very much parallel and some that, you know, are not as parallel. But turn with me, to Matthew 19. We're going to jump ahead to the New Testament here, back to the ministry and life of Christ. And let's notice something that Jesus himself taught in Matthew 19. And really, we could spend a lot of time on this passage and go through it verse by verse. We're not going to do that this morning. If you have questions about this, something I don't address, please see me afterwards. But in Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, verse 3, and saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's a question that I've heard many times. And Jesus answers by pointing them back to the law and says, hey, God made the male and female, and he concludes in verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So his answer is no. Listen, you know, are you allowed to divorce your wife? The answer is no, because God's joined you together. You're not to separate. That's it. But then they understood that in the old law that Moses had permitted them to divorce their wives. And so they say, what's up with that, Jesus? If God doesn't want divorce at all, then why did God allow it back here? And so Jesus says, well, because of the hardness of your hearts. You were that stubborn and that pig-headed and that rebellious. And so God allowed this, even though it wasn't his original plan, for a time. But notice verse 9. And I say to you, Jesus is now concluding from all of this. He's now stating what his position on the issue is. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so, even though, yes, we understand God hates divorce, that we're not to separate what God has joined together, that there are exceptions. The one exception, even though it's not quite an exception here, but I'll mention it, is when your spouse passes away, when your spouse dies. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Romans 7, 2 and 3, touch on that. That if your spouse dies, you're permitted to remarry. But then he also states here that there's another exception to this rule. And that is, in the case that your spouse commits adultery against you, then you're permitted to put them away and remarry. And when you remarry, it's not adulterous anymore. There's a rule and there's an exception. The rule is, do not divorce and remarry lest you be guilty of adultery. The exception is, except in the case of sexual immorality. I've often observed, just to make it simple, there are three people who can marry: those who have never been married before, those whose spouse has died, and those who have put away their spouse for the cause of adultery. Now that's very strict, isn't it? You know, very strict. Very, very strict. And the disciples understood this. And they said in verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Well, you know, they understood how strict it was, otherwise they wouldn't have said that. Verse 11, he said to them, notice, and he doesn't backpedal here. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, the eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who's able to receive this receive it. what Jesus here is saying is that there are some people who, because of their circumstances, because of their sin, because of whatever has happened in their life, they're not in a position where they can remarry. They may have to separate from their spouse, and they may have to be in a position for the remainder of their days where they are unmarried and no longer in a position where they can marry legally in the eyes of God. That's his point here. There are some who have made themselves eunuchs. Why? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that exactly what we saw back in Ezra 10? That they were willing to give up their wives and their children. They were willing to give all that up for God, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It's the same thing. It's a perfect parallel. And likewise, there are people today who may, because of their past, because of circumstances, they may be in a position where they either must leave their spouse and their family, or they must commit to a life of celibacy and unmarriage. I've sat down with people and I've asked them this question: are you willing to make this sacrifice in your life? Because they understand, and they see it, and I see it, we discuss it, we study it from Scripture, they're not a right relationship. And it's only on one occasion where I saw an individual come very close. The others, not at all. Most people are not willing to give up their family for God. Are we, if called to? Another example is this issue that has become so prevalent today, and that is the issue of homosexuality, transgenderism, bisexuality, etc. There are many people in the world today, especially in our society, who have come out and who have identified as being homosexual or transgender or whatever the case may be. And I'm not going to get into the issue of whether they're born in that condition. That's not the point of this lesson. I do plan on some point in the near future touching on this subject in a much more detailed way. If that's something you want to have happen sooner than later, let me know. And if there's a lot of demand for it, I'll touch on it sooner. But without getting into all the ins and outs of that, let me simply say that even though a person may have certain desires, that a person may quote identify a certain way as being the opposite sex or whatever, having desires that are not typical in society, that they may be, that, well, they, it's not a matter of may, they have to be willing to give that up for God. Romans 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, both passages and many others identify this kind of behavior, these kinds of lifestyles as being unnatural and wicked and corrupt, and those who practice such, 1 Corinthians 6 says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Scriptures teach. And the fact is, whether you identify this way or have these desires, you say, well, God made, none of that matters. If these are your desires, if this is how you identify yourself, it is clear that you must be willing to give that up. Just as another person may have to be willing to give up their desire for alcohol or their desire for money or whatever the case may be, sin is sin. We must be willing to sacrifice those desires in order to be in a right relationship with God. And before you say that's impossible, I can't deny who I am, which there's a lot to say there. Let me simply say, I've known homosexual people who have given these desires up, some of whom have remained celibate for the remainder of their days, some of whom have developed over the course of time through training more natural desires, and who have married and who have had families. This may be, if you're in this position, something that you have to be willing to give up for the cause of Christ. Another one that jumps out at me is church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. Turn with me there really quickly. I'll make this point and we'll move on towards the conclusion of our lesson and our time together this morning. Notice with me 1 Corinthians 5. Here, Paul gives some very difficult instructions to a church that was tolerating one of their members living in an overtly sinful way. And Paul's instructions are clear. He says you must purge the old leaven from the lump, that the lump may be new and fresh and pure. He's telling them, in other words, to withdraw their fellowship from this one, to put him out of the church in terms of their fellowship with him. And notice what he says in verse 9. If the other stuff isn't already hard enough, he says in verse 9, I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you need to go out of the world. Verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You know, and in the case where someone is withdrawn from, someone who's named a brother, a sister is withdrawn from by the congregation, we're in a position, we're being instructed by the Lord, to no longer eat with such a one, to no longer associate with such a one, in terms of in a social or fellowship kind of way. Now, 2 Thessalonians 3 would tell us to no longer count, do not count this man as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so we still view him with love, but our social and fellowship obligations have changed. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this happen where someone's withdrawn from, and that person has close friends and family in the church, and those close friends and family say, I just can't imagine not associating with this person. And I think there are many misunderstandings there. I think they're misunderstanding the nature of love and what love is. They think it's love to continue socializing with the individual, eating with the individual, when in fact it's the opposite. Just as it's loving to spank, to discipline your child, it is loving to discipline a brother or sister in Christ who's in sin, and this is a part of that discipline. It is loving to withhold this from them because we want them to return to the Lord. And yet many say, I can't imagine giving that up for the cause of Christ. I love this person so much, I have to have them in my life. Not only are you hurting them, but you're reflecting, you're showing that you lack, in many respects, you lack that ultimate sacrificial spirit that God is calling us to in these many examples. And there are many other examples of this. And if we had had time, I would have gotten into some of this. Let me simply say that if there's anything in your life where you say, you know, I'm not willing to let that go, or I can't imagine doing that, you better reexamine it. You better reexamine your heart. On that, notice with me Matthew 19. This is another, I'm really stealing Kyle's lesson from 2 weeks ago. But I want to notice Matthew 19, 16 through 22. Kyle did share this with us as well on that Sunday, not 2 weeks ago, but there's something else I want to point out here. In Luke 19, verse 16, behold, a man came up to him, up to Jesus, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, you know, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Just be obedient, right? The man said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. You know them. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbors yourself. And so he points him back to the law, and specifically the Ten Commandments. And the man responds in verse 20. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, notice. And I wonder if he thought about this, if he kind of stepped back and looked at the man and assessed him, or if he just said it right away. Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now we know how the man responds, don't we? Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now Kyle did a great job teaching and explaining this a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But I just want to point out, here's what struck me. What Jesus did is this. He looked at the man and said, okay, what are you not willing to give up? The man was a good man. I mean, he kept all the commandments, right? But he wanted to do better. And so Jesus steps back and looks at him and says, okay, what is this man not willing to give up? What is he holding on to in his life? And for this man, it was his money. It was his possessions. And so he hits the man where it hurts and says, okay, this is what you have to give up. And sell it all and come and follow me. And the man's like, oh, I didn't expect that. You know, ouch. And it says he went away sorrowful. I want to turn that and direct it at myself and at you this morning. You're here. You clearly have a desire for God. Do you keep the commandments? Are you obedient? Yes, sir. You know, I read my Bible and I go to the right church and I read and study and do good things. And I've kept the commandments from my youth, you may say. Now, I don't know how to fill the blank in for you. But what is it that you really don't want to give up? Now, are you willing to give that up for God? Let's say Christ came down right now and looked at you and said, okay, you know, hey, whatever your name is, fill in the blank. I know you really love this in your life. Are you willing to give that up for me? In fact, give it up now and come and follow me. What would you say?
I'd say yes.
Would you say yes, or would you, or Or would you walk away sorrowful, as this man did in verse 22, when he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions? Would you be willing to give up your family for God? The question is, what wouldn't you be willing to give up for God? Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then he goes on to say, there's nothing more valuable in this world than your soul. That's the lesson. And I want to close with this, I want to close with this point in Matthew 19, 22. Why was the rich young ruler sorrowful? I've known many Christians who just seem to be unhappy. They just seem to not be content in their faith. They're lacking the joy. They're lacking the peace that passes all understanding. And I'm not saying that there's one assessment that I can give to all those people. But I will say this, that if you have not sacrificed all for the cause of Christ, if you're straddling the line, if you've got one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and if you know that, and you probably do know that, if that's the case in your life, what that comes with, what is associated with that, is guilt. This man, I believe, when he walked away sorrowful, I believe he walked away sorrowful because he knew that there was a problem. He knew that there was an underlying issue. He knew that he was not willing. And I think that pained him a little bit. But he did nothing about it that we have record of. Would you give up your family for God? Yes. Would you give up anything for the cause of Christ? I hope so. I don't know if I would be. I want to think yes, but you know, if I'm not there, it's hard to say, isn't it? If you're here this morning, and you know that you've been straddling the fence, if you know that you're not giving yourself over completely to God, that you're holding on to things in this world, that you're putting other things before God, that you've not denied yourself, I hope that you will see the issue there and make a desire public, if need be, to return fully to God and to give Him your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you are a disciple and you've fallen away, if you need our help in any way, let us know, please, while together we stand and sing.